there's a whole lot you can do. And as in the song we had just sang in number 620, you can pull out the songbook if you want to. I'll read a few things from the words. The last stanza says, there is work that we can all do. And I think we all can agree that there, in the kingdom of God, there is plenty of things that we can do. You might not be a song leader. You might not be a speaker. You might not be a Bible teacher. But you might be the best at many other things that other people can't do. We all can't do the same thing. And we have to realize that. But we have to understand what our talents are and use them. In the song that we sing, it says, just a cup of cold water and His name given, may the hope in some heart renew. It talks about that we are to be workers for God, loyal and true, leaving the shirkers to the work that God has planned. There's many things that we can do. Just a kind deed can cheer a heart. Over in 508, to the work. It says, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path our master has trod. The second verse says, let the hungry be fed to the fountain of light. Let the weary be led. In the cross and its banner our glory shall be. While we herald the tidings, salvation is free. It says, a robe and a crown shall our labor reward when the home of the faithful our dwelling shall be. And we shout with salvation, with ransom. Salvation is free. And in the end it says, toiling on, let us hope, let us watch, and let us sit back in our recliners and just wait till God comes back. No. Toiling on, let us hope, let us watch, and let us labor till the Master comes. And we all know and understand that our attitude is paramount in serving God. Like I say, not everybody can do the same thing. When I was a little kid, I never thought I'd be a song leader or speaking from the pulpit or teaching classes. I never thought about that. But I had the mind to try and to learn, and just like you did. And if we put our mind to many things, we can do many things. But we have to have the right attitude, be willing to learn and to at least try it. And I don't know who coined the phrase, but the phrase that can't never could. The worst thing somebody can say is, well, I can't. And it's okay to say that if you have a reason for it, but, you know, brother, I need you to do, well, I can't. Can't never could. Why can't you? Well, I can't lead singing because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's understandable. Not everybody can lead singing. Not everybody can stand in the pulpit. They'd get up here and just pass out from sheer fright. And that's understandable. But don't ever have the attitude, well, I can't. And then, well, why can't you? Well, I just can't. There's nothing worse to hear that. Well, I just can't. Well, that's not an excuse. That's not a reason. I can't. You've got to have a reason for why you can't do something. But don't ever say can't without trying, because we never know what we're capable of until we try it. You may try something and you may just fall out with sheer fright and say, I cannot do that, but I tried. You tried, that's all you can do. Go and do what you can do, what you're capable of doing, and do it with all your might. And work on from there. Like I say, we have to challenge ourselves to do different tasks. We can't just sit back and say, well, I know I can do this and this, and that's it. We're not going to know what we're capable of until we first give it a try. And that's with many of us when we get out into the workplace. When we first go to our jobs, we don't know everything about that job to begin with. We have to learn it and we have to do it and try it. There's been a many, many things that in the workplace where I had to put my hands on it and touch it and loosen it and tighten it or do whatever to learn how something worked. But when I first looked at it, it's like, there's no way. But then once you get in there and apply yourself and set your mind to making this thing work or be fixed or whatever the situation was, then you can do it if you put your mind to it. And that's what I want us to concentrate. There's work we all can do. We have to have the right attitude. And we have to be prepared to serve God. Because as we look throughout the Bible, The Bible is riddled through, and we're going to close in a few minutes with examples from the Bible of those who lived their life in workings and serving God, and in their life, their testament in life was things that they did. They didn't have to say anything. They put things into practice, and their works was identified and is written down for us to remember as long as the Word will be here with us until the end of time. But in our worship, we know that we come together to teach and we preach, we sing, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we give. And for the men take place in the pulpit or at the table and take part in these things. And we ask the question to the men of the congregation, what can you do? Can you do all of these things? Can you do any of these things? Have you done all these things, or are there things that you've not done and you've just not been willing to try? Try it if you haven't tried it. Put your mind to it and you can do it. But if you can't do it and you're not capable and you've tried it and you're just not comfortable, that's great. Because the Bible says that not everybody is apt to be a teacher. And a teacher is going to be held doubly accountable for how they've taught and handled aright the Word of God. Not everybody's going to be preachers or song leaders. But there is work that we all can do, and we all understand that. You know, at the very least, we can all pray. If we can't do anything else, we can get down on our knees and we can pray to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And I don't think there's a man, woman, or child that cannot do that, that cannot get down on their knees and pray to God. That's the very least that we can do. And what a privilege it is that we can pray to our God and tell Him our concerns and our thoughts and share that with Him daily. And we should be doing that. But as a family of believers, there's those of us that are ladies that are without husbands. There are men in the congregation that are without wives. There are families with one child, families with many children. And we can all do many things. And we should never have the attitude, well, I don't have a husband, or I don't have a wife, or I don't have 10 kids. I can't do this, that, or the other. That shouldn't be a factor. There's work that we all can do, and we need to be willing to do it. I wrote down some things. It's certainly nothing new that we can be involved in. The work list is just one good example. The men take turns in selecting from the men to take part in the service, and they put a list up monthly of the duties for the men to follow so that we can be organized when we come together. Everybody knows where they're supposed to be, who's bringing the sermon, who's leading the singing, who's at the Lord's table, so that things can be done decently and in order. There's a couple times a month a song service. One of the services is they pick a topic, and then they pick songs that are related to that topic to sing and to rejoice about. Anybody can do that. You can sit down at your kitchen table and pull out your songbook and your Bible and look up a topic and then write down some songs and fill out the list, and that'll be the service for one of the Sunday evenings. For the men, you could head the business meeting, and Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll be here at 7 o'clock conducting the business meeting, the business of the congregation here. There are those that, out of their own pockets, from the monies they make from their jobs, they'll send a check to a preacher, support a preacher, locally or overseas or wherever. Again, just things that we all can do, anybody. Correspondence courses can be sent out, and of course they send the correspondence back. Take the little checklist and check it off and send them another one, and you know, try to set up a study. And if you can't do the teaching, there's plenty of people that are willing to meet the individual or individuals to teach them and help them. You don't have to do the teaching. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not prepared, or I'm not willing, or whatever. That's fine. There are those that will do that. The duty of the treasury. We've got a couple men that take care of that. But that's a duty, you know, maybe as one of the men, later on you'd like the opportunity to do that. That's an opportunity that's there. How about building maintenance? You know, there's things that need to be done around the building. Sometimes it's just a matter of getting on the phone and calling somebody out and saying, hey, we got this problem. Could you come out and look at it for us and meet them here, you know, and get with the men, make sure whatever's going to be done. I know we're dealing with a termite problem now that's being dealt with, and estimates come in, and we're seeking a second one, and I'm sure we'll talk about that tomorrow. But it takes men to make these calls and to meet these people and to get this stuff done. But it's something that any man could do. Make a phone call, meet them, and take care of the meeting house that we all assemble in. Preparing the Lord's Supper. You know, our custom is that we have a list in the back for all 12 months for the building cleanup, and it happens to be that the Lord's Supper preparation is on that same list. It doesn't have to be like that. It's fine, but I'm just saying that if you want to just prepare the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, then say something, do that. If you're not comfortable coming to the building and cleaning it, then prepare the Lord's Supper. Maybe you don't feel comfortable preparing the Lord's Supper, you know, getting the bread ready and pouring the juices in the cups and preparing it and having it ready to go on Sunday morning, but you'd like to clean the building. Well, do that. There's nothing that says that one family has to do both those items. That's just the way it was set up years ago. Sometimes we do something over and over again and we get in our mind, well, that's the way we've got to do it. That's just the way it is. It's been that way for 100 years and we can't change it. No, we can change it because there's work that we all can do. And if it's something you can do, change it and do it. There's nothing wrong with several families getting together and coming and cleaning the building and working together to prepare the Lord's Supper, to prepare the emblems. Nothing wrong with it at all. How about picking up members in your car? You know, from time to time, Loie always comes to mind. She doesn't have a vehicle, hasn't driven in years, needs a ride, and there's been several that has picked her up for the longest time. But we all have automobiles, and of course, we try to make it to where whoever's closest to her, which certainly makes sense. But picking up members is something that any of us can do. Visiting the sick. Of course, there's the issue with a lot of people having, you know, full-time jobs and 40, 50, 60 hours a week and just not having as much time as others. But maybe that's something you can do, is visit the sick. Maybe you can cook something, whether it's a meal or a dessert or a cake or something, and drop in on that sick brother or sister and cheer their day. Maybe it's a private Bible study that you could conduct. Maybe it's simply from your home going out to the dollar store and buying a handful of dollar cards and finding brother and sister so-and-so has been down and sick and shut in, and you could fill out the card and send it to them. Maybe you have the financial means to call up the flower shop and send them a bouquet of flowers and cheer their day. Pick up the phone and call them, encourage them. And of course, the list could go on and on and on. And again, these are just some ideas, and I'm sure it's certainly nothing new to us all. But the idea that we have to understand that there's work that we all can do, and we need to be willing to do it. We need to have that attitude that we can do these things and not be hindered by anything or anyone at all. And I think the scripture was mentioned this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which is my favorite verse. This says, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? And certainly no one in the world can be against us if God is for us. And we're learning that lesson, very valuable lesson, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus that we've been studying in the Pentateuch. That as long as the people are serving God, doing right, God will be on their side. And there's nothing and no one or no army that's great enough to overpower the hand of our mighty God. And that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. We want to look at a few examples in the Bible that is kind of the icing on the cake for us, for examples that are there written for our admonition and our encouragement, to let us know that we can serve God and we'll be held accountable for our actions to the very end. In Nehemiah chapter 2, of course, if you remember, I won't go into a lot of detail, but Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And this is during the time when The temple was destroyed. The walls and the gates of Jerusalem were demolished. The gates were burned and the walls were demolished. And this was the time period when Nehemiah's contemporary, which was Ezra, he led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in captivity, Babylonian captivity and all. They were taken into captivity because the Jews disobeyed God, and he allowed them to be taken into captivity because of their sinful ways and not sticking with God. Excuse me. And so Ezra leads the first exiles back to Jerusalem. So anyway, in the book of Nehemiah, just kind of paraphrasing the story to give you a backdrop, Nehemiah is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. He's there. He gets a visit from some of his Jewish brethren. And of course, Nehemiah's question is, well, how is Jerusalem? You know, what's going on? And the brethren tell him, well, the walls are desolate and big piles of rubble, of stone, as you can imagine, visualize in your mind. The gates are burned up. Just a horrible scene. Everything's destroyed. And so Nehemiah starts to think about his homeland and his people and the destruction that took place, and he begins to cry. So short time after that, he goes before King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes knows that his countenance has failed. In other words, he sees on his face that something's troubling him. And he finally pins him and says, you know, what's going on? And Nehemiah says, well, my people in Jerusalem, and talks about the devastation and the destruction. So basically, King Artaxerxes allows him to go back to Jerusalem to take part in a rebuilding effort. And of course, Nehemiah converses with God and is encouraged, and he goes back to Jerusalem to do that. And I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2. So I came to Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah, and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley. That's how much devastation was, that the animal couldn't even go through there. Verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. He says, look at this rubble that's laying there. And the people laugh and scorn the Jewish people. They've been taken in captivity. Now the remnants are starting to come back. We are a reproach to these people. Nehemiah is telling them that ought not be so. Let us no longer be a reproach. Verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sambalat, the Hornite, Tobiah the Amorite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You know, here's the scoffers coming in and laughing at them. You know, what do you think you're going to do? Well, we'll go tell the king. Well, he's already got permission from King Artaxerxes to be there. He's got a letter with him. And they're laughing and scoffing at him. And you know, as you recall back in the account, that they go to work on the walls. And here are these individuals, they come around occasionally and scoff at them and make fun of them and laugh at them. Well, let's move on up in the story in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4. But in verse 6, let's look at verse 6 before we start verse 7. Verse 6 of chapter 4, Nehemiah. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And that's so powerful. They had a mind to work. You know, when we set our mind to do things, we can do it if we want to. But think of this example where he walked through at night through the rubble, and he walked through an area where the animal couldn't even get through. It was so desolate and piled up with stones and charred wood from the gates and all. But here in verse 6, he says, we built the entire wall, was joined together up to half its height. So that meant that stone wall that they had a mind to work, that they had went around the city and built this wall halfway back up. Now remember, when you see the piles of rubble just laying there, how awful a scene that had to have been. Well, now as they stand there and gaze out, they've put their mind to work, they've went in there rebuilding the walls, and now as they look around the city wall, it's halfway built back. Don't you know how encouraging and uplifting that had to have been for those people when they backed up and stopped to look at the probably hundreds of workers doing the work around there, when they all stood back and looked at it, and here was once a pile of rubble, now half of the wall is put back up, and they can look at that and, wow, look what's already been accomplished. Let's pick up in verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So here these troublemakers are. They heard about this. The walls are coming back up. And these gaps that they're talking about are where the wooden gates were at. Of course, there's going to be gaps until they get the gates put back in them. So they're going to come and cause trouble. But Nehemiah is aware and prayed to God, and they're going to be watching for them night and day. Let's read on verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. You can picture Nehemiah here telling these people, don't worry about what they're planning. We'll post men at the openings and at the walls, at the lower parts. God is with us. Don't fear what these men are saying. Verse 16, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Now how would you like to go to work and know you have one hand to do your job, the other hand a weapon to fight someone that's trying to stop you from doing your work? As Nehemiah already said, they had a mind to do the work. Nehemiah assured them that God was with them. Let's get to work and build this wall, and don't worry what these gainsayers are trying to do. So they did. They began building with one hand and carrying a weapon in the other hand. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. The sounding of the trumpet, they would come to aid one another, because you're talking about the city of Jerusalem, the walls being built back up. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. That sounds like a 24-hour shift to me, working and guarding. 23, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And I dare to say that probably wasn't too often that they did that. They had a mind to work. What a beautiful example that is of this man of God inspiring these people to take up and to do this work, to not be a reproach any longer. They had already been reproached by being sent into exile into Babylon and other areas. They'd been punished by God. Look over with me in the New Testament. A couple examples there, and we'll wrap our lesson up tonight. Acts chapter 9. We've read recently about Tabitha, who's also named Dorcas. Acts chapter 9, let's begin in verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, what a testament to this woman. First of all, it says that she was full of good works and charitable deeds. And this is written in the inspired words of God that will be there as long as man is upon this earth and has these words to read. It's a testament to her life of the good deeds, the good works and charitable deeds that she did. And not only that, but when Peter came, the women were running into him and saying, and weeping, showing tunics and garments which she had made while she was with them. Again, it was something that she could do. There's work that we all can do. And apparently, that was something that Dorcas could do, was to make tunics. And she did that. And she did it well. And it was a testament to her, tunics and garments. It was a testament to her, these women weeping, telling Peter about how great a woman she was. And of course, we know the rest of the story. But what a testament it was for this woman. And then right there, maybe you might have to turn a page, but Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, in verse 2 of chapter 10, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now we know at this time he was not a Christian, because Peter was sent there to teach him. But he feared God, it said. He was a devout man, which means he did things right. He was concerned about others. And he knew there was things that he could do, and he did them. He feared God, not only him, but with all his household. And he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That's what he did. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially to those of the household of faith. You know, when we read throughout the New Testament, the examples of Jesus and the apostles and the others, they go to the poor, those that are needy, and help them. And that's our obligation too. We're to help those that are in need. And then it says, especially to our brothers and sisters. It's expected to help, that we're to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's expected. Especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're to help those that are in need as we have opportunity to do that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read about the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 and following. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul, what a perfect example of his life, of things that he knew that he could do, and he did them. And as a result, he suffered all those things because of the deeds he knew he could do. He suffered greatly. We need to have the right attitude to serve God. There's no retirement in Christianity. You know, hopefully we'll be old enough. Some of you have already reached that age and are fortunate to have retired from the physical jobs we have. Hopefully we'll all reach that one day. But spiritually, we can't retire. We're to serve God to our very last breath. And as Trevor read earlier in Isaiah chapter 6 and 8, the attitude of Isaiah when God was fretting about the Israelites and their ways, in which we're just beginning to understand, which we already know from our past studies, but in the Old Testament, understanding how they're testing those in authority, and especially God, and how He punishes them. And then they'll straighten up, and then after a while they'll go back to doing it. But Isaiah had the attitude, he said, "Here am I, send me." If we could all reach that, to where anything that needed to be done, that any of us would be willing and ready within our capability to say, "Here am I, send me." Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "Whatever your hands find to do, your hands, my hands, our hands, man, woman, child, whatever your hand finds to do, don't do nothing? No. Do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or plan," another word for device is planning, "or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." While we're alive and here, whatever our hand finds to do it with all of our might. For once we die, we're not going to be working or planning or gaining knowledge. It all ceases at that time. Hopefully there's been a few things said to encourage you tonight. We want to have the best attitude and put our best foot forward to serve God and please Him, so that we can stand before Him on the Day of Judgment and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over many things, or a few things, or what you're capable of doing, you did it. And now you can enter into rest eternally in heaven. Spiritual rest. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no sadness." That's our goal. If you're here and you're not a child of God, there's no better opportunity than right now to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. The Bible teaches us plainly that you have to hear the Word, first of all, to understand what you need to do. And the Bible says you need to believe it with all your heart. You need to repent of your sins, understanding there's sin in your life you need to get rid of. And you need to be willing to confess your faith in God and in Christ Jesus and understand that He died for your sins. And then to be baptized, to have those sins washed away spiritually. It's a spiritual cleansing. And then to live faithfully to the very end, to stand before God justified. Or if you've erred in any way as a child of God, God will forgive you if you repent of those sins and put you back in the proper standings again to stand before Him justified on that great day. If there's any